So I just want to share some tonight about just what's been on my heart with regards to this idea of the knowledge of God, which we've been looking at last week. A couple of weeks ago, just kind of took a look at the first commandment, at what God says that our life is to be about. And he says that the first and greatest commandment that he's ever given is that we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. This is what God considers valuable, and what he considers important is that we would learn to love him. And last week, I just kind of zeroed in on the portion of that phrase. He says, you shall love the Lord your God. And that's such an easy thing to look past. You shall love the Lord your God. But what that means to us is that in order for us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we have to know who the Lord our God is. If we don't know who it is that we're loving, if we don't know what he's like, if we don't understand what he desires and how he moves and how he thinks and how he feels, we've got nothing to love him with. We have no basis to love him on. And so the knowledge of God is foundational to learning to love God. It's foundational to us being able to minister before God and to minister to men in the way that we should, because we have to be able to present God for who he truly is, and we have to be able to love God for who he truly is. And so last week, I was mostly looking at the promise that God gives in the book of Hosea. If you want to turn there, I'll be there still tonight. But yeah, the book of Hosea, I mean, the first three chapters are kind of God's overview of the whole scenario, that he's saying to Israel, you have turned away from me, you have turned to your other lovers. And he essentially calls her a harlot. But then he begins in chapters 2 and 3 to describe how he's going to respond to that. That he responds to her turning away from his love, first in judgment, because he has to show her that she's turned away, because she doesn't even realize it. But then he responds in love and showing her who he truly is. And in Hosea 2, 19 and 20, there's this promise from God. And that's what we were looking at last week with regards to the knowledge of God. Because God says that I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, in righteousness and justice. I will betroth you to me in mercy and loving kindness. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord your God. And so he makes this promise about the kind of love that he has towards Israel, and by extension, the kind of love that he has towards us, his chosen people. That God loves us, and his end purpose is that he would be joined with us, but he has a specific way that he wants to do it. And that is that he would betroth himself to us in righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy, and faithfulness. In other words, he would promise himself to us on the foundation of who he is, on the foundation of his nature. This is not just any marriage. This is not just any coming together of two people. This is the coming together of a people whom God has created in his own image with God himself. And we meet in the place where God is, not in the place where we are. That he is going to bring us into his likeness and bring us into his mercy and his righteousness and his faithfulness and his justice. And he's going to marry us there in that place. And at the end of that, he makes the promise that you shall know the Lord. Because the only way we get to that place of being like him is through knowing him, through knowing what he is like. You can't be like him without first knowing what he is like. And so God makes that promise in Hosea chapter 2. And then in Hosea chapter 3, he uses Hosea as an example of how in his faithfulness, though we have turned away and despised the things that he has given us, that promise that he has offered us, he will pay whatever the price is to redeem us from the things that we have enslaved ourselves to. And Jesus Christ comes and fulfills that promise, that God pays the price to purchase us. God pays the price to purchase our hearts for himself. He pays the price to bring us back in love for him and to bring us away from the other things that we have loved that have enslaved us. And so after that introduction, God starts in chapter 4 to describe in detail what Israel's crisis is, what Israel's problem is, and how it is that she's turned away from him. And that's kind of what I want to look at tonight, is more specific to the situation that we're in right now as a people, and where things are going, and how we get from here to there. How we get from where we are right now as people, seeing dimly in a mirror, far from the knowledge of the Lord, to betrothed to the Lord in righteousness and justice, in faithfulness and mercy, and in loving kindness, to knowing the Lord and being like Him and being joined to Him. And so in Hosea 4, God begins to describe the crisis in the nation of Israel. He says in verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land," which is never something you want to hear. "Hear the word of the Lord, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." Other translations say, the Lord has an issue with the people of the land. When the Lord has an issue with the people of the land, that's not good. And he says, "There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed." And so they're in, obviously, a state of wickedness and sin, swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery. But God traces it back to this root problem, that there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And in verse 6 he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priests for me. And because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." God takes all our problems, all our crisis, all our sin and our situation and the mess that we find ourselves in, and he traces it back to, there is no knowledge of God in the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Because we lack the knowledge of God, we find ourselves walking away from him, because we don't know where he is. We can't be walking towards him unless we know where he is and where he's standing. And so they find themselves in a place of wickedness and in a place of harlotry, turning themselves to other loves because they've lost sight of their first love. They've lost sight of God and where he is and what he's like. And their situation is not good. I mean, it's a disastrous situation unless the Lord intervenes. If you look at chapter 7, Hosea starts to describe the place where Israel stands before the Lord and why they're still there. Why they're still stuck away from the Lord, even as his judgment is starting to break out against them that Hosea has prophesied. In Hosea 7:10, God says through Hosea that Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. And he says in verse 13, "Woe to them because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds." In 8 verse 2, he says, "Israel will cry to me, 'My God, we know you.' But Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him." And so Israel finds himself in this situation where they're, despite the judgment of the Lord coming against him, they have not returned to the Lord or searched for him. And he says, "Woe to them. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me." The Lord longs to reach out and redeem his people. He longs to remove the judgment that is upon them. He longs to show mercy, but he can't, because they have in their heads this false idea of who God is. They speak lies against him. And for God to respond in mercy when people cry out to a God who's not really him is not mercy. For God to respond in mercy when we ask something other than God to have mercy on us, when we have in our heads this false idea of who God is, if God responds to that request, then all he's done is reinforce the wrong ideas that we have of who he is, and it's not mercy. And so sometimes God's mercy is his judgment, and that's what the book of Hosea is all about, that sometimes God's mercy is his judgment, that he hems us in with the wall of thorns that he talks about in Hosea 2, that he guards us in with his judgments to keep us from wandering away from who he is. But the solution that he really desires is that we would know him, that we would know who God is, and that we would run directly into where God is, rather than continuously wandering around him, running into his judgments that are keeping us from getting too far away. And in chapter 8, verse 12, God traces it down to this very simple root cause, why they lost their knowledge of God. He says, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. And then in verse 14, which is interesting, he says, Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Some other translations say fortresses, but the King James says temples, which is interesting. That we have forgotten our God and yet built more temples. That we have forgotten God himself and yet built more temples. But what he traces it to in verse 12 is that we have forgotten the Word. We have considered the Word a strange thing. God's law, God's revelation of himself, was given as a great gift to the nation of Israel, and yet they considered it a strange thing. Something to be looked upon, perhaps something to be talked about, but not something to be eaten and ingested and taken in. And in 7 verse 16, God summarizes their situation as they return, but not to the Most High. That we're constantly turning, but we're not turning to him. Because we don't have in our heads the right idea of who God is, and so we don't know where to turn to. And so there is the crisis laid out, that without the knowledge of God, we have nowhere to turn. Because the only thing that we have to turn to, as weak and sinful and broken people, is God. And without the knowledge of God, we don't know where he is, and we can't turn to him. Tozer says that all the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God, that he is what he is like and what we as moral beings must do about him. The fundamental issue that we face is not what's going on in the world around us. It's not the crash of the economy. It's not even wickedness prevailing in the nation around us. It's not even the sin in our own lives. It's who is God, what is he like, and what do we do about it? The most fundamental crisis that faces us is, what do we do about this God person? What do we do about this Most High sitting in the heavens, who is looking down upon the earth and who is going to judge in righteousness, who loves jealously, who yearns over us, the God who created us and established all things by him, for him, and through him? What do we do about God? Because everything in heaven and on earth is about God. Everything in heaven and on earth is about God, because God made it, and he made it for himself. And the crisis that we're in with the knowledge of God is only about to get worse, because we have this issue with God and how do we deal with him, and it's about to come to a climax, that God is about to collide with the earth, that we're about to have to deal with that issue of God. Because God's desire is not that he would forever be in heaven and us here on earth, and that there would be this distance that brings safety. Right now there is a distance between us that brings safety to our lack of the knowledge of God. Right now there is a distance between us that lets us get away with some things that we're not going to be able to get away with when God walks among us. And the cry of God's heart is for that to be possible, that God could walk among us, that he could dwell with us, that we would be his and he would be ours, that we would be his people and he would be our God. The cry of God's heart is that he would be able to come to the earth and be received and loved and not rejected and hated. But as God comes to confront the earth, if there is no knowledge of God, that's exactly what's going to happen, is God will be rejected and hated because he doesn't look like quite what we wanted him to look like. God doesn't look like quite what we expected him to look like. The knowledge of who God really is going to confront us so dramatically when the Lord returns, or when we go to meet him. Either way, we are going to see him face to face. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about, is we're about to see Christ face to face. And in that day, suddenly we realize, oh, that's God. That's what God's really like. And every false belief that we have about him suddenly becomes those things for which we are judged. They become those things for which our hearts ache and cry out and wish, oh, I wish I had known that earlier. Oh, I wish I had sought the knowledge of God. But in Matthew 24, Jesus describes the generation when he returns. He says in verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." Jesus says that in the generation of his return, when he returns to the earth, many will be offended. And the issue of offense at God arises out of a lack of the knowledge of God. That if we have in our hearts a misperception of who he really is, then we're offended when he comes and demonstrates what he's actually like. And it says many will be offended, and many will be deceived. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And 2 Timothy 3 describes why that happens. Because the false prophets will say what the people want to hear. That the people have an idea of the message they want to hear, and so they believe the message they want to hear rather than believing what is truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says that those who are deceived because they failed to come to a love of the truth. It's not because they love the lie, it's not because they hated the truth, it's because they failed to love the truth. They failed to have that heart that seeks out the truth about who God is, that seeks out walking in truth before God, walking in openness before God, and walking with our eyes fixed upon the throne of God. Because the question at the end of the age, the question at Jesus' return is going to be that question of who is this? Three times in the Bible, the question is asked, who is this? And it's all with regards to Jesus' return. In Isaiah 63, Isaiah says, "Who is this coming up out of Egypt with his robe stained red?" He's looking at God as the judge. He's looking at God as the righteous judge pouring out his wrath upon sin. And he says, "Who is this?" And in Psalm 24, they say, "Who is this King of Glory?" The King of Glory riding into Jerusalem to claim his throne upon the earth. God returns to set up his kingdom like he promised he always would. And the people are asking, "Who is this?" And in Song of Songs chapter 3, they say, "Who is this coming up out of the desert? Wearing the crown with which he was crowned on his wedding day." It's that picture of Jesus coming as the bridegroom to reclaim his bride. And the people are asking, "Who is this?" The question of the end of the age is going to be, "Who is this?" And the question for us is, are we going to be asking it now, or are we going to be asking it when he shows up? Because the people who ask it when he shows up are going to be in a bad situation. You don't want to be asking, as the Lord appears with his robe stained red, "Who are you?" Jesus, in his own sermon, says the fundamental issue at the end of the day is, "Did you know me?" The fundamental issue is, "Did you know me?" Are we going to be able to recognize him when he comes? In Luke 19, after his first coming, Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem. He says in verse 41 that as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side. And they will level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not know the hour of your visitation." It says, if only you had known the things that make for peace, but you did not know the hour of your visitation. Israel's loss at the coming of Christ was that they did not know him. They didn't recognize him. God came to that which was his own and walked among them, and his own did not receive him because they did not recognize him. They didn't know what God looks like. They didn't know the things that make for peace. Israel had this idea in their heads that they were going to receive a military salvation, that God was going to come riding in with an army and deliver them from the nation of Rome because he'd promised them peace. And he gave it to them in the form of Jesus Christ. But they did not know what God was promising. They did not know what God looked like. And so they did not recognize the hour of their visitation. And the crisis that we find ourselves in is no different. Because right now, most of us don't know a God who is a righteous judge of all the earth. Most of us don't know a God who is a jealous bridegroom returning to reclaim the love of his bride, all of it. Most of us don't know a judge, a God who is the King of glory, who is coming to reign on the earth. He is not remaining in heaven, watching from a distance. He is coming to reign and to establish his kingdom on the earth. And until we know that God, we can't turn to that God and we can't receive that God. Romans 10, Paul talking about the nation of Israel makes this terrifying statement. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear witness to them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Israel's issue was not that they don't love God. It wasn't that they don't have a zeal for God. They weren't pursuing God. It was that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were zealous for God, but it wasn't God. They were zealous for God, but what they were zealous for was this image they had of God, whom they were still serving, and they missed God himself when he came among them and walked on the earth, because their zeal was not according to knowledge. Romans 10, verse 1. And then he goes on at the end of that chapter, and God starts to promise the solution. God starts to promise the answer. In verse 13, God says, "For whomever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's a promise out of Joel chapter 2, and it's a promise for the end times. It's a promise for the last generation. But he says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" Because God's promise is that all who call upon his name shall be saved. And in order to fulfill that promise, God has to make known his name. Because they can't call upon one in whom they have not believed. And he's not talking here about that generic sense of God, because Israel believed in the generic sense of God. Israel believed in God, in the idea of God. What they didn't believe in, what they didn't know, what they hadn't heard, was the true revelation of who God is and what he's like. The revelation made known in the person Jesus Christ. The revelation made known in the Word of God. And he says, how can they believe if they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And so God's great plan and God's great wisdom is that he is going to send preachers who declare the knowledge of God. Preachers who make known what God is like. Preachers who make known the name of the Lord, who declare the name of the Lord, so that men can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Because God's desire is that all would be, none would perish, but that all would come to a knowledge of the truth. And God has that requirement that it's the truth that they come to a knowledge of. In Matthew 24, he promises that before the end comes, this gospel will be preached to all the ends of the earth. The gospel that Jesus himself preached all the way through Matthew, and that he concludes with a testimony about his second coming, the testimony about the end times, the testimony about the establishing of his kingdom. He says this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. God is going to make himself known in a way that we have never seen before on the earth in the last days, because he has to. There's no other way that people can be prepared to receive the Lord than to come to the knowledge of God, to come to know what the Lord is like. And so God gives the solution to this crisis of the knowledge of God. In Hosea 6, he says, "Come, let us return to the Lord and let us pursue the knowledge of him." Because there's a specific type of returning that God requires, and it's this returning to the Lord and pursuing the knowledge of him. That we would pursue knowing what he is like. That we would pursue the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his heart. Because in that we find our ability to receive and to love God for who he really is. Philippians 1:9, we looked at this a little last week. It's a prayer of Paul for the church. And he's praying that their love would abound. And yet he says, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. So his prayer, in order for them to love God fully, for their love to abound, is that they would have knowledge and discernment. Because in order to abound in love towards God, we have to abound in knowledge of God. Knowledge is the path to love. Jesus makes that clear in his prayer in John 17. Father, I have made you known, and I will continue to make them known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them. In order for us to love God, Jesus made him known. In order for us to be able to love God rightly in the way that God loves, Jesus made him known. Jesus made known who the Father is, so that we could love him. And so we have to have knowledge in order to love. But notice what he says in verse 10, that you might approve the things that are excellent, and that you might be sincere and without offense on the day of Christ. That this issue of us loving God with knowledge is how we are found on the day of Christ, approving the things that are excellent, loving God for the things that he does, because they are right and true and just. All his ways are right, all his judgments are just. And we are without offense on the day of Christ, because we know him. We knew exactly what he's like. We know the heart of the one who is administering justice upon the earth. We know his heart towards us and his heart towards the earth. And so we approve the excellent things that he is doing. We agree with everything that God is doing, and we're found without offense. We're not offended on that day. God is working up a solution to the crisis of the knowledge of God, and that is that he is going to release the knowledge of God across the earth in a measure we've never seen before, because all of God's promises are going to be fulfilled. The promise of Joel 2, where God says that in that day I shall pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. It's a pouring out of the Spirit unto revelation and unto the knowledge of God, that we would prophesy, that we would speak the things that are on God's heart, that we would see visions and dream dreams, that we would encounter God as who he is like, encounter God for who he is. There's a level of encounter coming to the church to prepare our hearts to receive God that the earth has never seen before. And those are promises that we can start to pray and start to ask for, that God would pour out his Spirit unto the knowledge of himself, that he would pour out that Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Because that promise will be fulfilled, the promise of Hosea 2, that God will betroth us to him in his nature and we shall know him, will be fulfilled. The prayer of Jesus in John 17, that we would know him and be one with him and love him in the way that the Father loves him, will be fulfilled. And the promise that God gives in Habakkuk 2:15, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Again, that's an end times promise. That's a last generation promise. God's glory has covered the earth from beginning to end. God's glory covers the earth even now. We see that in the Psalms several times. We see it in Isaiah 6. That God's glory fills the earth even now. There's only one problem. Nobody knows. We haven't seen it. We have not yet realized that God's glory fills the earth, that his glory is all around us. We don't know of the glory of God yet. But God is going to release the knowledge of the glory of God. The knowledge of the glory of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So God is searching for a generation who will search, for a generation who will seek, and then he will be found. God is looking for a people who will start asking that question, who is this, now? So that we have the answer to that question. We have the answer to the question, who is this, when the whole world starts asking it. Because the whole world is going to start asking the question, who is this, when God starts manifesting himself on the earth. When God starts interacting with the earth in a direct way like he never has before. He is looking for those shepherds after his own heart who can lead the people with knowledge and understanding. Those people who know who the Lord is and can testify to the knowledge of God. Because the knowledge of God is the foundation of the church. The knowledge of God is the foundation that makes the church something that can stand in the last days. It's the only thing that's going to stand in the last days is the church. God says in Hebrews 12:25. Oh, I'll skip to 28. Or not. I'll read it all. 25. He says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.'" Now this one, "yet once more," indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. God's promise is that he's going to shake everything that can be shaken, so that that which cannot be shaken will stand. And that which cannot be shaken is the kingdom that we are receiving. It is the kingdom of God. It is the church. The church is what cannot be shaken and what's going to survive and come through the last days with glory. But the only way that happens is when the church becomes founded on the cornerstone that it's supposed to be founded on. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus talking to his disciples. He says in verse 13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said to him, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." God says, "Who do you say I am?" And on the foundation of that answer, God says, "On this rock I build my church." On this rock, the knowledge of Christ and who he is, Christ builds his church. And he says, that church, the gates of hell cannot prevail against. That church that is founded upon the knowledge of God and who he is, the confession, who do we say that he is a church that cannot be shaken. It is what will go through the storm and not be shaken. The mandate of the church is that we would all grow up into fullness in the knowledge of the Son of God. Ephesians 4:13. That we would come to the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Then we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every doctrine, by the trickery of men, in craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And this is the mandate that God gives to his church. Right before that, Ephesians 4:11 is the fivefold ministry. And he says, "I give you this ministry unto the building up of the church into the knowledge of the Son of God, so that we would be founded and not shaken, not tossed by waves of doctrine and not blown about by the trickery of men." What makes us undeceivable, untrickable in the end times, we cannot be deceived by lying prophets, is that we are founded upon the knowledge of God. We have reached that fullness in the knowledge of the Son of God. And so God is in the business of raising up those who would proclaim the knowledge of the Son of God, raising up those who would proclaim the knowledge of God and what he is like, raising up those who would seek after who God is and what he's like, so that they could proclaim it to the world. Paul in Philippians 2:28 makes this very simple statement: "Him we preach," meaning Jesus Christ. Paul's message is Jesus Christ. Him we preach. He is the message that we preach, is Jesus Christ in the knowledge of him. He says elsewhere in Corinthians that "I resolved while I was with you to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is my message. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the message, proclaiming him, proclaiming who he is, so that we can present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Preaching him is enough to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And so God's going to raise up these messengers who proclaim the knowledge of himself. These ones who burn with the knowledge of who God is, and it comes out of them. John the Baptist is a picture of that type of proclamation. Because his mandate is to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight, every valley filled and every mountain brought low. And what that's talking about is removing every obstacle that hinders people from receiving God, making straight his path, removing the things that hinder people from receiving God. And those things are those things that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. They are those things that present in people's heads this false idea about who God is. It is the lack of the knowledge of God is the biggest hindrance to us receiving him. Because if we truly knew God, we would receive him. God is so confident in that, that if he makes himself known, we would love him. Because there is nothing in God that is not worth being loved. And the declaration of the knowledge of God is going to do one of two things. It's either going to cause people to rage against God or to love him fully. But there will no longer be this awkward state of, I don't really know who God is. I don't know whether I like him or not, or if he really exists. That state is going to be totally eliminated before the end. Because God is going to make clear who he is. He's going to make clear that he exists. And he's going to make clear what he is like. And the only thing that's going to be left to decide it is, what are we going to do about it? The only thing that's left to be decided is, how do we respond to that? Will we love him or will we hate him? And there will be those who hate him, but there will be those who love him, who receive him in such love and agree with everything that he is like. And John the Baptist has a ministry where he spends 18 years in the desert preparing himself, seeking the knowledge of God. He then spends 18 months in ministry, and it culminates with this little phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God." Behold the Lamb of God is the culmination of John's message. Behold, here he is. This is him. This is God. And when he says that, his disciples all leave him. Because they were supposed to. When John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," it says his disciples left and followed Jesus. And that was the mandate of John's ministry, was to raise up a bunch of disciples and then lose them all at the end of his ministry when it culminated and reached its high point. Because John, in John 3, verse 29, is described as a friend of the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John brings his ministry up to this culminating point where he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and the people see and behold Jesus for who he is, and they all leave John and forget about him. But Jesus doesn't forget about John. Jesus testifies about John that he is the greatest man ever born of a woman because of that ministry, because people forgot about him and turned to Jesus. But the thing that John says in John 1, verse 33, as he makes that statement, "Behold the Lamb," he says, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" John did not know the man that he was about to proclaim. And he didn't know what Jesus was going to look like when he walked the earth. He knew who God was, but he didn't know what Jesus was going to look like when he walked the earth. He didn't know until Jesus walked up, "Yeah, that's him. Behold the Lamb." When Jesus walked up and the Spirit descended upon him, that's when John knew. But what stirs in my heart is how much of John's 18 years in the desert did he spend seeking the answer to that one question? God, how will I know? How will I know when this one whom you've sent me to prepare the way for shows up? How do I know what he looks like? How am I going to know when it's Jesus? How am I going to know when it's the Son of God, when it's the Messiah? How do I recognize him? And John wrestles in the desert with that question until finally God gives him the answer. You'll see the Spirit descending on him, and then you will know that this is the one. And John wrestles in the desert for most of his life, seeking the knowledge of God, so that he is ready for that one moment when he says, "Behold the Lamb," and then his ministry falls apart. And there are going to be many, many more like John. And I believe there's an invitation of God to become ones like John, to become witnesses of what God is like, because he wants to pour that out. God is looking to pour out the revelation of who he is. He's looking to pour out that witness, but it's a witness that's not just a witness and a testimony of words, because John didn't have a whole lot of words. All he said was, "Behold the Lamb." John didn't have a great message and the wisdom to turn the hearts of men. What John had and what we seek is a burning heart. What John had is this love for the bridegroom, and that is what enabled him to turn people to him. There's going to be a witness of love released before God returns, that we would testify out of love for him that this is how great God is. This is how great the one I know is. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says this about his ministry. The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He says, the love of Christ compels us. What drives us is the love that Christ showed at the cross, because we look and we see the love of God, and we judge thus. There's only one conclusion we can come to, that if he died for all, it wasn't so that we could keep living for ourselves. It was that so that we could live for him who died for us and rose again. Their hearts get wrecked by this great injustice that God loves so greatly and is not loved the same way in return. And that's the heart that drives these messengers. It is the heart of love for God, having discovered his love for us and being ruined to see him receive the same love. If you turn to Isaiah 6, I love this passage in Isaiah 6, and it's talking about the calling of Isaiah, and it's one of those great throne room encounters which, interestingly enough, come to all of the end time prophets. It comes to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, to Ezekiel, to John. All of the end times prophets, before they begin to prophesy about the judgment of God coming, first they see God in his beauty seated on his throne. In Isaiah 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Isaiah, at the beginning of his ministry, has this encounter with the Lord, where he sees the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. He sees the Lord in his glory. He sees the beauty and the majesty of God. But what fascinates me about Isaiah's description of God is that there isn't one. He says, "I saw the Lord," and then he moves on. Who sees the Lord and yet doesn't say anything about what he looked like? It doesn't say anything about the beauty or the majesty of God. And yet what we discover, if you look at those other encounters, most of them don't say anything either. Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel talks about all these creatures, these bizarre things with eyes all around them that spin in circles and are on fire, and there's lightning zapping around, and all this crazy stuff going on around God, but he doesn't describe God. John in Revelation talks about the living creatures filled full of eyes, and about the elders who cast their crowns down before the throne of the Lord on the sea of glass, but he doesn't talk much about the Lord. Daniel in Daniel 7 talks about the multitude of thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 who surround the throne of the Lord, but he doesn't talk about the Lord. There's something about the beauty and the glory of God that is proclaimed not with a description of what it looks like, but with a description of the effect that it has on the people around it. That God's glory is so great, we can't describe his glory. The only thing we can do is say, look how bad it messed up all these people around him. They're falling on their faces. They're casting their crowns. They're crying out over and over again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. There's something about God's glory that is so great that what it takes to testify of the glory of God is a person who has been wrecked and ruined by the sight of the glory of God. It takes someone whose heart is burning with the knowledge of God. It takes someone who is that seraphim. In the Hebrew, the seraphim means literally the burning ones. It's the only place it's used in the Bible is when Isaiah sees them before the throne of the Lord, these burning ones. And it says that they have six wings. With two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, and with two they flow. He says above the throne are these seraphim. Why are they above the throne rather than before it? Why are they not ministering before God on the sea of glass? They're above the throne flying. They're hovering for all of eternity. Who hovers for all of eternity? I mean, what would drive someone to want to do that? That you're just hovering there, constantly flapping, covering your feet and your face. And yet these seraphim hover over the Lord, because it says the train of his robe filled the temple. The glory of God is so great that no one can stand before him. So these seraphim, crafty ones that they are, fly in over the train of his robe so that they can be closer to the Lord than anyone else. And it's that burning heart that says, I'm going to get as close to the Lord as I can possibly get because I've seen his glory. That's what enables the seraphim to testify of the glory of God. That's what reflects on the glory of God and makes known the glory of God, is that there's these creatures who so desire to be near him that they have been flying for all of eternity, hovering above his glory, hovering above that fire that comes out of the throne of the Lord. They've been hovering above that glory. And I think the reason why they cover their feet is because they're hovering just as close as they can possibly get above that fire that flows out of the throne of God. And so their feet are burning, and they're covering their feet to keep from burning because they're drawing in as close as they can possibly get to the Lord. And Isaiah encounters the Lord, and what blows his mind is not the Lord himself, it's these seraphim. There's these burning ones, there's these creatures who so desire to be near to the heart of the Lord, who so desire to encounter the glory of the Lord, that they just hover there. They just fly around his presence and they cover their feet because they're burning, but they don't care because they want to be near him. And it says in verse 3 that one cries out to another and says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the interesting thing about that is that we so often picture it as like our songs where we sing holy, 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 and it's all perfectly synchronized and we just do it on beat and on command and we sing holy, holy, holy is the Lord. But it says one cries out to another. That is not all of them in unison. It's not some pre-planned thing. One of them cries out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And I just picture them trying to hold it in. Because when you've been there for all of eternity and you've said holy, holy, holy about 10 zillion times, you're starting to get a little embarrassed that, you know, people are going to start thinking that I don't know how to say anything else, that holy, holy, holy is the only thing that I know how to say. And so they're trying to stop. They're trying to hold it in. But it burns in their bones. Like Ezekiel says, the word burns in his bones and they can't hold it in. And they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And it says the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cries out. This is the temple of heaven where God's glory dwells, and its posts are shaken by that voice. The voice is so powerful that it shakes the posts of the temple. It shakes the posts of the temple of heaven. And Isaiah looks at all this, He looks at the seraphim. He looks at the burning ones before the throne of God. He hears them cry out. He watches the temple shake. And he says, "Woe unto me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The thing that immediately comes to his mind is his lips, his testimony, the confession of his mouth concerning God, and how woefully inadequate it is. That there are those who proclaim what God is like, and it shakes the temple of heaven. And Isaiah looks and says, "Oh, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I do not ascribe to God the glory that he is due, and neither do any of my people. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Oh, I am undone." And in response to that, in response to that prayer, because that's how God receives it, God first ministers to Isaiah. Isaiah cries, "Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And God brings to him a coal from that fire of the presence of God and touches his lips and says, "Your lips are clean." But then I believe that Isaiah's commissioning, the question, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" That's a response to Isaiah's prayer. He says, "I am from a people of unclean lips. I am from a people who do not rightly proclaim the glory of God. I am from a people who do not have that temple-shaking power." Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me. We don't have that. We don't have that testimony of the glory of God that shakes the temple, that shakes things." And God responds to that and says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" God responds to that with a commissioning and ascending. He sends that messenger who tells the knowledge of God so that people can receive him. God responds to Isaiah's prayer and says, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah responds to God's request and says, "Oh, here am I, send me." And I think when he does that, he's accepting, yes, because he sees, oh, my people do not know this God. My people have not seen this glory. And I think he's accepting because he sees, oh, now I know. Now I know what it takes to become a messenger for God. What it takes to become a voice for God that shakes the temple. It means I get to be one of those burning ones. It means that I get to stand before his throne and let the fire of his glory consume me. Let the fire of his glory scar me and burn me and consume me until I become a burning one. And he signs up for that. That's what he signs up for. Oh, I want to be a burning one. I want to stand before the Lord and burn in the presence of his glory. And so Isaiah signs up to burn. He signs up to be one of those burning ones and to be one of those messengers who proclaims the glory of the Lord. Because when that message is proclaimed and it comes out of that burning heart, it comes out of that testimony of love for God, for those who have seen him, it's going to shake the temple. It's going to shake things in the church, and it's going to bring the church back to the one thing that cannot be shaken, to the knowledge of God, to that rock and that foundation of who he is. And so how do we respond to that request? Whom shall I send? How do we become burning ones? What is it that God's looking for when he's looking for burning ones? How do we become one of them? Because God's going to take care of it. He says in Isaiah 62:1, that for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. He will not rest until we burn. He will not rest until we go forth in brightness. He will not rest until we have that burning heart. But the thing about a burning heart is that you can only get it in one place, and that's in the fire. The only place where we can become burning ones is by standing in the fire. Daniel 7, his description of the throne of God there, he says that a fiery stream comes forth out of his throne. And it's standing before the throne of God that we begin to set on fire. So we minister before God's throne. As we draw near to Him, that's where we're set on fire. Psalm 37 is a verse that we read a lot without really contemplating what it means. Psalm 37:4, the Lord says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him." God will bring forth a light out of us. He will light us and make us a lamp and make us a burning one if we delight ourselves in the Lord, if our desire and our love is for Him, if we commit our way to the Lord, put our hearts in His hand and say, "God, burn them." Because the thing about a burning heart is that it has to burn. The only way you get a burning heart is by letting your heart burn, by giving God your heart and saying, "Set it on fire." And the other problem with God's fire is that He describes it as all-consuming. If we want a burning heart, that means we get a burning heart. All of it. We don't get to pick and choose, "Well, I'd like this part to burn. You know, I want my message to burn. I want that power that shakes the temple. You know, I want my preaching to burn, my worship to have some fire on it. But could you leave this part of my heart alone?" Because God says, "I am an all-consuming fire." And as we set ourselves before Him and say, "God, I want to be a burning one," that means burn it all. Set it all on fire. God, take it all because it's all yours and set it all on fire. Bring my heart fully alive in yours. I want my prayers to have fire on them, so give me the fire of the burdens of your heart. I want my preaching to have fire on it, so give me the fire of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Come convict me and preach to me so that I can preach with fire. We have to accept the fire of God in every area of our heart if we want it in any area. And it takes violence. When God says of John that he's the greatest man ever born of a woman, in Matthew chapter 11, He says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And He's talking about John. John's violence was that he went to the desert and sought after the Lord for 18 years. John's violence was that he went to that place where he had to be in order to find the Lord's heart. It takes that violence in order for us to receive a burning heart, in order for us to wait rightly. We have to wait with violence. We have to wait in Him, in pressing into His face. And God makes a promise. In John chapter 5, He's talking about John the Baptist. He calls him a burning and shining lamp. And in Luke 11:33, He makes the promise. It says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light." If God lights a lamp, He will put it on a stand. If God sets our hearts on fire, then He can use us wherever He wants to. He can put us on that stand and let our light shine to the world, and it's a good light. It's a light that shows His glory and a light that gives all the glory to Him. It's that light that John the Baptist shined, where our light shines for a moment and then Jesus comes and He gets the light for all of eternity. And I used to read that passage and think, "Well, that's great, but I don't really know that I want a lampstand." You know, I mean, I'm not like a public person. I'm not like I need a crowd. You know, I don't want a lampstand. I'd rather be hidden in a secret place. God, can't you just keep me under the basket? And then I read Revelation chapter 2, and it just totally changed my heart on that. Because in Revelation 2, God is talking to the church of Ephesus, and it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." God walks in the middle of the lampstands. The lampstand is not just a place of being set before the eyes of men. It's talking about a place of being set before the eyes of God. That if our hearts start to burn, God says, "Okay, take that one and put him on a stand right here because I want to watch him." When our hearts start to burn for God, when we volunteer to be those burning and shining lamps, when we volunteer to be those burning ones who burn before the throne of God, We minister to Him. It's a ministry to God that our hearts would burn. And He sets us before Him and puts us in that place of honor on a stand before the throne of God. The seven lampstands are before His throne. The seven lampstands are before the throne of God. It's where He puts those who are burning for Him, who are shining that light that He is so longing to see, that heart that is fully in love with God. In Psalm 104, verse 4, it says, He makes His angel spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. All those who minister before the throne of God get lit. They get set on fire as we minister before the throne of God. As we minister to His heart, we get set on fire because God desires burning ones who stand in His presence. And so I want us to volunteer to burn. That we would volunteer to God to be burning ones. Hear my, send me. Not necessarily as a prophet. Who knows if we're called as prophets? Who knows if we're called as preachers? But we're all called as burning ones. We're all called to have that burning heart. And some of us will burn before men. Some of us will burn in the eyes of men and bear testimony to men of the knowledge of God. And some of us are just going to burn before God and minister to Him. The seraphim, for all of eternity past, just burned before God. For one brief moment, they testified to the eyes of a man of the glory of God. And for the rest of eternity, they just burned before God. They just set their hearts before God and ministered to Him as a lampstand before His throne, as a burning lamp before His throne. We would be those burning hearts that minister to God's heart as He sees the ones who have encountered His glory and are fully in love with Him, their hearts on fire. So I want to volunteer, like Isaiah volunteered, to be a burning one. Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. God, make me a burning one. Let me press into the fires of Your heart until my heart is set on fire, that I can burn before You. And if before You is the only place that I ever burn, so be it. But if I burn before the eyes of men and bring more to the knowledge of You, so much the better. Because Christ's love compels us. Oh, He loved me, that He would receive that love in such a manner that He loved. We would burn before God, and we would burn before men, to be the burning ones who declare the knowledge of the Lord in such a way that it shakes the very foundations of the temple, that it shakes things in a nation. Things can be shaken by the simple testimony of the words, holy, holy, holy. It doesn't take great words to shake a nation, it takes burning ones. It takes those who have encountered the heart of God and whose hearts are ablaze. And God's looking for that kind of people, and He wants to release that kind of heart. And so I want to start contending for that and start asking for it. Start asking for the burning heart and start pressing into the fires to receive it. Because God will pour it out. He will make Himself known. So I just want to pray. Father, we just thank You. We thank You, God, for Your greatness of who You are, God, the vastness of who You are. Oh, Father, woe to us. We are a people of unclean lips. God, we have so failed to comprehend and to describe Your beauty and Your glory and Your majesty. Oh, woe is us, for we are a people of unclean lips. God, we have not the words or the language to describe the glory of who You are. But God, we thank You for Your wisdom, for Your perfect wisdom, God, that You are preparing a witness that would testify to the glory of who You are, that You are preparing a witness that would testify to Your love, God, that You are preparing and You are creating a people who would testify to the glory of God in such a way that it would shake everything and draw people back to the knowledge of You. Father, we thank You for Your wisdom, God, in creating creatures who can reflect Your glory. God, that even though our language falls far short, God, our burning hearts can reflect Your glory. God, the way that we respond and the way that we are undone before Your glory and before Your love can become a testimony of who You are and how great You are. Father, we thank You that You do not leave us in the place where we found ourselves. God, that you do not leave us in the place that we have led ourselves, where we have strayed far from you and far from your love, but you will pay the price. You will do whatever it takes to buy us back. Father, we thank you that you are a God who desires to be known. You are the God who makes his thoughts known to men. You sit in heaven and your ways are above our ways and your thoughts are above our thoughts. You make your thoughts known to men. You declare who you are to men, that you paid the ultimate price in the giving up of your own Son so that you could make yourself known to men, so that the invisible God could be seen by the one who was the image of the invisible God, so that the God who no one has known could be made known. Jesus, you gave up your life. You gave up your glory in heaven to make known the Father. And I'm asking now, God, that you would make known yourself to us, Father, that you would mark us with a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. God, that we would know you and know your heart, know your ways and know your thoughts. Father, we thank you for your promises, God, that you are going to release it in an immeasurable way upon the earth, filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Father, we offer ourselves, God, to be the first. God, if everyone burns eventually, God, let us be the first. Let us be the fire starters, God, let us burn now. God, that our hearts would come alive in you and burn before you now. Father, I ask, God, that you would just continue to stir us, continue to give us a zeal and an urgency to burn. God, that we would continue to have that desire and that hunger to burn, to not just live distant and cold, Father, but to burn in your presence and in your glory, to burn before the revelation of who you are. Father, would you mark us as seraphim? Mark us as burning ones, because we were created for your presence just the way the seraphim were. We were created to walk in fellowship with you just as Adam did in the garden, to be in your presence. And forever we will be in your presence. You are coming and you are going to be among us once again, because it has long been the desire of your heart. Oh, that you could walk among us and be received and loved for who you are. Father, I ask that you would make known who you are so that we can love you, so that we can love you more. God, so that our little bit of love can be turned into a greater and greater love as we come to a greater and greater revelation of who you are. God, I ask that you would open up the word to us. God, that you would open up the mystery of your law that you gave to us as a great gift, that you would make it come alive to us. The revelation of who you are, God, would you speak into our hearts as we open your word? Would you speak into our hearts as we come to you in prayer? God, would you encounter us with all that you are? Father, I ask, God, for the release of the promise, God, that you will pour out your spirit and we will prophesy and dream dreams and see visions. God, I ask for encounter. God, that we would see you and know you for who you are. God, that you would give dreams and you would give visions. Lord, revelations of who you are and what you are like and of the things that are on your heart and the things that you are doing. Father, I ask that you would pour out on us that revelation, that we would know you for who you really are. God, we thank you for your greatness, God, for the vastness of your glory. God, that you are so great that even as we encounter you, God, we're not going to come away with great descriptions. It's not that we're coming for great understanding, for the ability to describe who you are. God, we come to you because we want to be undone. God, we want to be undone, even as Isaiah was undone, that we would burn, that we would fall apart, that we would become wrecks before you, God, so that we can testify to your glory in the fiery mess of who we are, God. God, would you undo our hearts, undo our minds, to marvel at the glory of who you are and the awesome splendor of who you are, the incomprehensible glory of God. At this great fiery love of God, at this unimaginable holiness in the nature of God. Father, would you unravel our minds, unravel the things that have tightened up our minds and our hearts, God, so that they can expand and know you more, God, so that we can receive that surpassing knowledge, surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ. Father, I ask for a spirit of wisdom and revelation on us, God. Mark us as ones who know you, ones who burn before you, testimonies to the knowledge, to the glory of God. We thank you for your goodness, God, that you give us these things. You make yourself known. You love to make yourself known, and you're going to do it in a great measure, Father, and we ask you for that day. God, we ask you for the revealing of yourself, God, and we ask for your return. We long for your return, God. Make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Make ready a people prepared for the Lord so that you can come and walk among us as you have desired. Father, we thank you because you are so awesome. You love so greatly. Your plans are so perfect, and your wisdom is right. God, do what you long to do. Father, would you come to this earth, prepare a place for yourself, and come and rest among us. Come and rest among us the way you desire. We love you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.